Sunday mornings are easy. They're easy. You might disagree with me, right? Because if you got here, and if you fought on the way here, and you fought maybe a person, a friend, a spouse, five kids, you might be like, nah, it's not that easy. But Sunday mornings are easiest. I think they're the easiest part of the local church. I do. It's the easiest part of pastoring, honestly. I know you're thinking, but isn't it the only part of pastoring? Don't you golf the rest of the week? And I'll tell you, I wouldn't shoot 105s if I golfed that often. I wouldn't. Well, hopefully I wouldn't shoot 105s consistently if I golfed that often. But in a sense, Sunday mornings are events, and logistically speaking, we can pull off events. Do you know what's difficult the rest of the week? That's difficult to pull off. What's difficult is relationships, fostering community, life together, living out who we are, that our identity is a family, and we're called to live that out with one another. Not living siloed, separate, independent lives from one another, but this community, fellowship, love, commitment to one another, that's difficult. And so I've been praying, I'm going to continue to pray that this morning would be a powerful work of the Spirit to fan into flames affections for one another and devotion to one another. That Christianity is more than a set of beliefs, right? It's a dynamic relationship with the living God. And in that relationship, the Spirit, the breath, the wind of God still blows through His people, still blows through us. And maybe it doesn't include shaking buildings and violent winds like we saw last week, but the Spirit still comes to bring life and power and courage. So with that, would you look at me with Acts 2, and let's submit to this and open our hearts to this and let the Spirit blow in us this morning. Acts 2, verses 41 and 42. So connecting to last week, so those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So up to this point, in this scene, the Holy Spirit arrives as promised. He empowers these 120 disciples of Jesus to speak in languages that they don't know, didn't learn, maybe never even heard of. Then the Spirit so blows upon Peter to empower Peter, the denier of Jesus just recently, like 50 days ago, powers Peter to stand up, address the multitude, the crowds, and say, this is who Jesus is. And so he's empowered to preach the gospel. And then the Spirit saves 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. They receive the gospel, or as it is also said, they believe the gospel. They're added to the Lord that day. They're saved from God's wrath, as we saw last week. You killed Jesus. And there's a day, the day the Lord is coming, and judgment is coming on that day. And they're saved from God's wrath, from judgment, from condemnation, and they're added to God's family. And this family, the church of 100, which is similar to usually what we have in adults, around 120 people, explodes from 120 to 3,120 in this very moment. And so what we have in the Spirit-empowered church is the Spirit breathing a family into existence. The Spirit saves us, making us alive, and this is kind of the crucial point for this morning, and He saves us, making us a family. So often we think very individualistic of what this looks like for us, but He saves us, making us, breathing life into us, breathing life into a family. He saves us to one another. He saves us from individualistic lifestyles, and He also saves us from communal lifestyles that are not centered upon Jesus. He saves us to be centered on Jesus as a community, as a family. So upon conversion, upon becoming a Christian, Paul will say, boom, you're a new creation, right? Whenever you quote, you've quoted that verse, you've memorized that verse, the power of the original language is whenever it says you're a new creation, it just is actually an emphatic exclamation, new creation. That's what happens upon conversion. And also upon conversion, boom, you're a brother, you're a sister. That's what happens. You're made into a family. It's your identity. Like we talk a lot about repenting of false identities, right? And then fighting to believe the truth, to believe who God has, what God has done for us and who he has made us. So believe the truth of what God says about you. And so we'll say things like, I'm free and I'm forgiven and I'm a son, I'm a daughter, which is true, but can we please shift it just a bit and say we? There's this corporate identity all throughout the scriptures. We are free. We are forgiven. We are sons. We are daughters. We are a family. It's who we are. It's who we are. It's who we are, right? Chris Tomlin? That's what it is. This is our identity. This is who we are. This is what we've been made. So often we think very individualistic. What is this identity with me and God? It's us and God. He saved us to a family, and this new family has new rhythms and new desires. So the Bible tells us that they, this new family that was breathed into existence by the Spirit of God, devotes themselves to particular things. Now this devoting is this continual commitment. They passionately devote themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. You can think about this like this is a healthy family. And in a healthy family, you have this solid regimen of diet and exercise. This is what's happening. So you can just say these four things, good marks, good rhythms for a family to have a healthy life are these four things. So we're going to just walk through this list, and we'll come to verse 43 when we come to verse 43, okay? So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That means they submitted themselves to the instruction and doctrine of the apostles. Now, what are the apostles teaching? What are they communicating? What are they instructing? They're just communicating what they've seen and experienced from Jesus. Just as we see throughout the rest of Acts, every time someone stands up, they preach the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that he is exalted and reigns right now at the right hand of the Father. So that's what they're speaking. They're speaking the truth of Jesus that they had seen, experienced firsthand. They're proclaiming the gospel and all the implications it has for our lives. And like the Bereans later on, these disciples are just eating it up, right? Just devoted to it, loving it, taking it in. They're dedicated to hearing the word and doing the word. So can we think about your life and think about devotion. Some form of content, some content is forming you and washing over you every day. Some philosophy, some message is being spoken to you every day. With marketing alone, you are hammered every day with a statement that you're missing some experience or some product. And if you get that experience, you get that product, it's going to be heaven right now. You need this. You're missing this. You don't have this. When you get this, whammy or Shazam, whatever he says, this it's going to change everything. Like, your life is pitiful right now, right? You know those infomercials where you're like fumbling? You can't even handle a blender. How ridiculous are you? You're just dropping milkshakes everywhere all day. Get this, blender. Everything will be different. Like your kids will be obedient because you buy this blender. Life changed. Every day, hammered with this. It's going to be solving your problems. It's going to give you peace. It's going to satisfy your longing heart. That's marketing. If you think about Netflix or Hulu or whatever you stream, you are being taught a false gospel. You're being taught whether that be you're the hero of the story or that family is ultimate, right? I don't speak of the most current show, but Parenthood, you know what is the idol that replaces Jesus in that story? Family. Do you know that the gospel transcends cultures and it always speaks into cultures and it redeems some things and then it calls out the idols of those cultures? And some of us shifted from things, and now we're worshiping family and not worshiping Jesus. And you're getting taught these things regularly, bombarded, berated with this teaching every day. Or you're laughing, maybe you begin to laugh, and you begin to laugh at evil, and then over time, you begin to call evil good. Every day you're being formed by content, washing over you every day. And so in a world of so many messages, so much communication, so much teaching, followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus must be devoted to the words of Jesus, must be devoted to the Word of God. Like the Spirit is its author. God is speaking to you. Stop. Can we fight these images, these words, these false narratives, these idols, and fight to believe the truth and be devoted to the truth? Or if you can think about it in an image, sit at his feet and submit to his words. There's no other message that you're receiving every day that is giving you life. Only this. I don't care if you think it is veg time and it is recreation. It is not giving you life. It is not breathing any power into your soul for life and ministry. It's not. Only this. One guy in our church lit up this past year in his devotion to Bible intake. He began to see it as communing with the Father, and so he just shifted in his mind. And so now he's just devouring the Word, and he's eating it up. He's devoted to it, and he's committed to it, and he's wanting to, like, things are changing in his relationships and how he's viewing even work. And like, he's repenting. He's not watching particular news shows anymore. He has a different aspect, different perspective on other cultures and other peoples of the world now. Why? Because it lit him up, and he's devoted to the apostolic teaching, and it's changing and forming him and breathing new life into his soul. Ongoing devotion is needed because we are in a war for our hearts and minds. The enemy, demons, want to fuel us and lead us to be conformed into the world's systems. But the Spirit, Christian, is at work empowering you and convicting you and teaching you and leading you to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And you can say, I want to hear, I want to hear, I want to hear. But if you're never near the word that he inspired, what are you expecting? As a family, we must be passionately committed to studying and internalizing biblical truth. I add that because many of us, many of us are eggheads, right? Many of us are really good at Bible study tools. We're really good at doing particular things that know a lot about God, but we don't know God. And then, whenever we counter in real problems, real struggles, when life begins to actually squeeze us, that truth no longer hits our hearts because we never actually internalized it. We never made it ours where it's us and it's speaking to us and we're receiving it from the Lord. As if every word from the Bible is God's word speaking to you. May we zealously feast on the words of God day in and day out. They feed us and fuel us. They form us and sustain us. That's part one. Next part of their diet and exercise is being devoted to fellowship. Now, the word fellowship, it's a fun word, right? Like, it's one of those that, it's koinonia in the original language, the Greek language. It's one of those, we're going to be a hip church. When we planted this church, we should have named koinonia church a word that no one could pronounce. That's what we should have done. But because it's such a cool word, and it has this rich meaning that gets lost on fellowship, right? Because when we think about fellowship, we can easily go to fellowship hall. Okay, potluck. That's what fellowship means. Hanging out, eating casseroles. Love it. That's what we think about. But the word fellowship includes sharing material goods, like possessions and money, as we'll see in a bit. But more than sharing food, more than sharing possessions, this word means intimately sharing our lives with one another. That's fellowship. It's such a difficult word because it's speaking of intimacy that we would only reserve for marital intercourse. That this word is pressing us hard for what does it mean for intimacy, for fellowship, what we're talking about here. Like there's this, what you're calling us to know one another in such a deep, intimate way that presses the bounds of what this is? Like this is a intentional, beautiful community that's happening here, that they're devoted to fellowship, to sharing their lives with one another. It's a mutually opening of our hearts and lives to one another as a family. So we can make fun of the overuse of do life together and life on life, but those phrases are just trying to communicate fellowship. That's what it's trying to communicate. Fellowship is a life of interdependence. Now, not codependence, but interdependence. Maturity is not independence. I'll say that again. Because you're like, I'm American. Like Will Smith. Independence Day. Like anything that's not independence, like, oh, I hate that. I did. Maturity is not independence. It's not. Maturity and maturing happens as we are interdependent, not as we become self-sufficient and self-reliant. Self-sufficiency and self-sustaining is an American value that flies in the face of the source of your power and vitality for life and ministering to another. That power is the power of God, and our God is community. Three persons in one. Always has, always will be, community. And so being conformed into the image of Jesus looks like growing to become more dependent on God, just as Jesus was dependent on the Father. He said, I only do and only say what he tells me. Only what he shows me, that's what I do. That's dependence. You see that happening there. This is humility. Independence is so often arrogance and self-reliance. The way of the church is humility and interdependence. Meaning, we need Jesus and we need other people. You need Jesus and you need other people. And if you will agree with that, that in of itself is an act of humility. That's the problem with being created, is that you're made a certain way and you're made to image our Trinitarian God. This means in our family, as a church, we have individual responsibility, yes, but we have a corporate identity. We are in this together. I don't mean corporate as a corporation. I mean in this communal family that we are in this together. It's us. Where then the scriptures can tell us that we are to carry our own load, but bear one another's burdens. We are in this together. We are to intimately share our lives with one another. These Instagram pics of good quotes or Bible verse quotes, but with a person behind it standing on a rock by an ocean, it's not real. It's frustrating. Every good quote has a single individual person living like this majestic life by the ocean. It's not happening. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. We don't do this by ourselves. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God, and we are dependent upon one another. That's how we're made. That's what it's supposed to be as a people. Real life is sanctification by community. I mean, I don't just mean in community. It's by community. the Spirit places us in a new community, and He gradually and sometimes painfully rubs off our rough edges by community, by using others in our life. Those quotes are there, but that life alone and that isolation is actually falling more in the footsteps of Lucifer than Jesus. That arrogance of, I've got this, I can do this, I can handle this, I'm by myself and I'm for myself, is following in the footsteps of Lucifer. Enjoying the life in the Spirit means being devoted to a people, a family, being devoted to disclosing your genuine self, not that facade that you put on for us. The genuine hopes and dreams and fears that are going on inside of you. It means disclosing that, intimately sharing your life with one another. And it also means jumping over others' roadblocks to pursue them and intimately know them. One grace-driven habit to implement this, to move towards fellowship. Jeff Vanderstelt states, confession, we should realize, has always been the stuff of true intimacy. Confession, we should realize, has always been the stuff of true intimacy. I know it's counterintuitive, but I bank on 1 John when it says, when we walk in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. This exposure creates this love and affection for another. I know that means vulnerable. That means that you're putting out your heart like a big matzo ball and you're kind of entrusting it to, how are these people going to respond to me? But in walking light, exposing yourself and putting that out there, you're saying, let's have this fellowship and actually know me. I want to know you. I'm tired of these masks. Let's take them off and get in this. One of the most beautiful, attractive features of Grace Church is not me. You hear me stuttering up here. It's not my preaching. It's not my leadership. You know what's the most beautiful, attractive features of the church? It is our commitment to one another. Our love and service to one another. Our meeting one another's needs. Our creating space for people to be honest and vulnerable with their fears and hopes and dreams. Our commitment to one another beyond affinity and beyond if this person can serve me. That is every world system relationship, right? How can this person serve me? Or do we have the same hobbies? Do we like the same stuff? Okay, then we can be friends. But if your interests change, I don't really care for you anymore. Or if I no longer see you as something that can benefit or help or serve or push me up into where I'm heading, then you no longer serve a purpose in my life. I will discard you. That's not how you've been treated by Jesus. Even in your foolishness, even in your sin, He has not and He will not discard you. He has not and He will not condemn you. Your relationship to Him is not contingent upon your performance for Him. You've been adopted not because He was like, oh, you just really good. I'm just proud. Like, this is pretty good. I should probably get this person on my team. Out of His love, before the world began, in His love, He predestined us for adoption as children. In His love. You're His because He loves you. He didn't love you because you were lovely. He loved you when you were a sinner. And in that, He died for you. That's love. I know churches that the culture is one of networking for jobs. I know others that are all kind of the same demographic and have the same hobbies. But the Spirit here, I think beautifully, wonderfully, has created and energized a community of devotion to another, of following up with people after they've been honest about their pain and heartache, of redressing a person with grace after they've exposed the lies and sin that make them feel dirty and condemned, of gently reminding others of their gospel identity when they've strayed into performance or apathy, of keeping a person accountable to the teaching of Christ saying, yes, he is the forgiver of your sin, but he's also the king of all. You are free, free to worship Jesus and free to follow Jesus, but you're not free to do whatever you want. This is fellowship. This is beautiful, attractive community. Like, I know one couple in our church that just reserves a weeknight every week to have people in their home. People from our church, people from outside the church. Christians in our church, people that aren't Christians in their community, in their neighborhood, that are friends with their kid at school, that are on the sports, at the gym. Like, invite them every week, committed to it. I know another couple that invites people where, invites people, come with me. Whenever they're going somewhere, they're going to do something. Come with me. We're going to do this thing. You want to join me? There are ladies doing story time at the library together. There's men grilling together. There's people serving together, working out together. Another grace-driven habit that cultivates fellowship is that, think, wherever I'm going or whatever I'm participating in, who can I invite? We've talked about that with our kids, right? I'm going to dad's, I've heard this before. I think Cody talked about it in the men's training. Dad, you're going to Home Depot. Don't go by yourself. Take your kids with you. It's the same idea. You've got these things that are going on, but who can I invite to join with me? Who can go with me? How can I do this with people? If we're a family, then let's be a family. Now, I celebrate a lot, and I'm talking about Acts 2, and we've been around the church for a little bit. You've heard this text a little bit, probably. And we get to this point where idealism meets reality. Just does. That we love the picture that Luke paints here in Acts 2, but now this is starting to sound like a lot of work. Yes, it is. It is. It is grace-driven work. It's a bit overwhelming at times, but that's why it starts with God. The Spirit has made us a family. It's our identity, and he's empowering us to intimately share our lives with one another. If you're struggling with fellowship or depth with this family, can I invite you to pray to the one who has all power to change things? The one that we need for this to actually become a reality for us? To pray to the one, to ask the Spirit for help, to ask the Spirit to change your heart, to ask the Spirit to give intimacy, to ask the Spirit to deepen your friendships. The Spirit-empowered church means we must press into him for life and ministry. This becomes overwhelming if all you hear is like, I got to do this, but you have no power to do this. Let me take it a step further, if that's not enough. I get that you work hard. I get your work may be hard, may be difficult, but your weeknights and weekends are not yours, they're Jesus's. If you're a steward of the time and gifts he's given you, how can you minister in the evenings to others? What a question. How can we minister to one another if he's giving us this time, these resources, and equipped us with our gifts, the gifts that he's given to us? Then I get you might be zapped by 4 p.m., but lean into the power of the Spirit. Ask him, strengthen me. I need strength. And then let's have people over for dinner. Let's serve others. Let me call that person in my community group that I know that they're struggling. Oh, I'm suffering. Well, let me pray. Powered by the Spirit to pray for the brothers and sisters across the globe who are also suffering right now. And I say all this because being a part of a community group is not the goal, right? When we try to structure things, we're trying to help, we're trying to make sense, but being a part of a group is not the goal. Community is the goal. Like being a regular attender at your community group gatherings, it's great, it's wonderful. Keep doing it. All I'm saying is, that's not it. So we, checked it, nailed it. Fellowshipping all the time, checked it. Like, I'm good at this, really good at this. I show up. Now, there's a big part of that, showing up, actually showing up for people. People are served in that greatly. But community groups are not the goal. Fellowship is the goal. Sharing ourselves intimately with one another is the goal. This is bigger than an event on a weeknight. The Spirit has for thousands of years and continues to call His churches to radically reorient their lives around the gospel and community. So much so, I'll try to get specific, so much so that it even affects our decision making. That's how much so. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about elders, and if that didn't sound cultish enough, this is where people have lobbed accusations. I've been part of the paradox in here after they sent us out to plant this church, and I know family members are like, man, like you allow people to speak into your life. You like really committed those people, and you go to those people, and you ask people, and you even kind of submit things open-handedly to them, let them speak into it. Cultish. And I get a little bit, right? I get like a little bit of what they're coming from. But this is what the Spirit has called us to. In Total Church, Steve Timmis and Tim Chester will be on the screen. They state this. In our experience, people are often enthusiastic about community until it impinges on their decision making. In our church, we expect one another to make decisions with regard to implications for the church and to make significant decisions in consultation with the church. Tim goes on, my family owns a car. It belongs to us, and so we are responsible for it, and we make decisions about it together. In the same way, in the Christian community, we belong to one another, and so we are responsible for one another and make decisions together. I'll just say, we're in this together. Sharing our possessions, sharing the gospel, sharing in Christ's suffering and glory. We belong to Jesus, yes, and we belong to one another. Fellowship. And our community just gets pressed further with the breaking of the bread. Community, our community life is celebrated and reinforced in communion, where we participate, where we fellowship together in the body and blood of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. We are one family. We are united because of Jesus. We're united because He died for us. We're united because He rose, and in rising, He breathes by the Spirit of God new life into us and breathes a family into existence. Now, this phrase right here, breaking the bread in Acts 2:42, is a bit debated. It seems like the early church would do communion along with a larger family meal regularly, but the emphasis here for us right now is on communion, is on celebrating the table. They are devoted to proclaiming the Lord's death together until He comes, to remembering and celebrating His death in their place. That's why we do this every Sunday. It's one of those questions I get on membership class, right? Why is there bread and wine every Sunday and juice every Sunday? Why? Why? Well, juice because, you know, Baptist, and also bread and wine because we celebrate the Lord's death. Every Sunday, it is central to our gatherings because it communicates the good news of Jesus. And because we experience Him in this family meal, we get to sense His presence. Like there's this mystery that happens every Sunday. And celebrating the gospel of Jesus and interacting with the elements and being aware and experiences presence among us, that this gets real tangible when you get invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. How can I definitively state that to you? How can I definitively stand on that for myself? How, when my kid has been sick since Tuesday night, say like, you're good, and you're good to me. How can I stand on that? I can stand on that because goodness means He died for me. Forgiven, made new, adopted, He's good. And so you get to tangibly taste his death in my place. His body broken where I should receive the Father's wrath. His blood poured out. Him the sacrifice. Him my substitute. Communion every week calls us to confess and repent of any unrepentant sin. We do it every week because it is a call. It is a kind of stop in the moment of, are you going to confess and repent? If you've been denying something, you've been ignoring something, trying to been running away from something all week, you come, and before you come to the table, you're addressed, don't come with any unrepentant sin. Don't keep hiding. Don't keep running from it. Confess it to the Lord and then come celebrate. It calls us to enjoy the comfort of Jesus who says, come and find rest. And it also calls us to hear the call of Jesus say, pick up your cross and follow me. It calls us to reconcile with one another. To not say, keep saying, we're family, but we have unreconciled relationships abounding. Now, before you come to the table and celebrate you being reconciled to God, reconcile with a brother, reconcile with a sister. The breaking of bread. And then they devote themselves to prayer. People created by the Spirit of God, who hears and is directed by his word, long to speak back to him, to commune with him, to adore him for what he's done, to sit in his lap and lavishly speak of how good he is, affectionately tell him how glorious he is and how good a father he is. We desire out of that to confess our sins to him, to bring it to him. We ask him for things. We ask him to help. We ask him for mercy. We ask him for healing. We ask him for reconciliation. We ask him for hearts to change. We ask him for provision. All of this for ourselves and for others. We intercede for others. We're committed, devoted to praying for ourselves and for others. I said this 2 weeks ago, but let me state it again. Prayerlessness is a mark of arrogance and self-reliance. Being devoted to prayer is a mark of humility. Being devoted to prayer is stating, I need Jesus. Us corporately, being devoted to prayer means stating, we need Jesus. We aren't that bright. We aren't that strong. We aren't that sufficient. We aren't that awesome. We need you, Jesus. Every hour, we need you. That's why we pray on Sundays. That's why we intentionally ask for specific things. This is why we encourage you to talk to the Lord, that change is a relational act. So in our response time, we invite you to speak to the Lord. And not just sit on things, not dwell, not just have this mind conversation with yourself, this internal monologue, but actually take it to the Lord. It's why we're going to do 8 Wednesday nights of prayer, starting on February 20th to lead up to Good Friday, that we'd pray for the Spirit to embolden our evangelism, that we'd pray for the Spirit to save our coworkers and our friends and our family members, that we would pray for him to grow us as a family, that we would pray for him to ignite, energize, empower the gifts that he's given us so that we would build up one another, a people of prayer and power. So this is what they devoted themselves to. This is their diet and exercise plan. This is what a healthy church is committed to and does. And then Luke continues the next few verses, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Spirit is doing such a work in this family that outsiders, that's what's happening in verse 43, they're not standing out. The Christians are not standing out. Outsiders are standing in awe of what the Spirit is doing in this family. Daryl Bach comments this, this Spirit-generated community generates ongoing fear among every soul of those outside the community. This divine activity is causing all to take careful, respectful, even nervous notice of what is happening inside the community. The outsiders are blown away, a bit incredulous, like, what is going on? So God is powerfully working, and those that haven't met him yet, like, their jaws are dropped at all that's going on in front of them. From that this family is so committed to one another, devoted to one another, and they're this life of day in and day out, and they're at the temple, and they're at homes, and they're having fun, they're laughing, and they're praying. Like, what is going on here? Demons are cast out. People are healed. The signs and wonders continue. The ministry of Jesus, the words and deeds of Jesus continue. The Spirit is manifesting his glory and power. He's making things new. And I don't want to trivialize those things, but the next piece feels like a miracle in our culture. They were sharing their wealth. What? No. Okay. Let's get into it, all right? Let's have fun. That's one specific way they were in fellowship. Intimately sharing their lives meant that oneness blurs the lines between what's mine and what's yours. If we are Jesus' people, then everything is his, and we are simply his stewards, then possessions and money become open-handed for us. As one of our couples tell their kids, when their kids are playing with other kids, we love our friends more than we love our toys. It's good for our kids. Well, what if the Father was saying that to us as well? You love your brothers and sisters more than you love your gadgets? More than you love your new car? More than you love your savings? Even more than you love your shiplap? Are those things open-handed for you? Are you willing to let go of things so that you can meet others' needs? This line of this is mine, that's yours, gets blurred when we're in this together. This sharing means giving and buying stuff, like happened this week for the new houses as they brought a couple of foster kids in their home. This means things like supporting the West Adoption Fundraiser last night. This means giving money when that massive disaster hits that family in your community group. It means things like inviting that single person to live with you with minimal, dare I say, no rent. It means offering to watch someone's children so the parents can get out of the house. It means feeding and clothing and housing others. The gospel tells us that Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. We have all the spiritual blessings that we need from the Spirit. Our Father owns all that he created, aka everything. Everything he owns, possesses. And with the Spirit's presence, he has the power to pry open your tight-fisted grip on your money. A radically generous God generates a radically generous people. And then a few remaining observations. They gather regularly in large and small groups. They submit to the apostles' teachings and they eat together. They know people deeper in smaller settings. They obey the one another's in smaller settings. They serve one another, encourage one another, and help one another. They rebuke one another, they encourage one another, they correct one another, they carry one another's burdens, they pray for one another, they confess sins to one another, they apply the gospel to one another. If you ever get lost in the expectations and rubrics of small groups or discipleship, this is very orienting. All the one another's of the New Testament. What does this look like? What is it supposed to be doing? How's this supposed to happen? One another's. Look at them. We're to live out the one another's with one another. Simple and beautiful, clear and difficult. It's difficult. I think we can get idealistic when we get to this text, and we can say things like, we need to return to the early church. And I think I get the sentiment, but if we just look at this section, Acts 2, and think, this was a perfect community. Just no problems. Wonderful. That's what we got to do. That's what we got to get committed to. And then we start beating up our model or our small group leaders or our friends who haven't pursued us as we expected, and we lose hope in the church of ever living this thing out. You got to realize that Luke is pinning a summary of what's happening to bring us up to speed and to continue the reporting, and he does so again in chapters 5 and 4. So to fill in the picture a bit, let's consider, which early church do you want to return to? Okay? The church at Corinth? They're rejecting the Apostle Paul, falling in love with imposter apostles, abusing the Lord's Supper, and were proud of the fact that one of their members was sleeping with his stepmom. Yes, let's go there. The church in Galatia, they're on the verge of denying the gospel and going wholesale into legalism, denying the Apostle Paul and denying the nature of radical grace. Let's do that. That's our next members' meeting. How can we get to Galatia? The church in Ephesus, they seem pretty solid, yes. Though it appears they have some struggles with unity, magic, family dynamics, and spiritual warfare. We want to get into black arts. Is that what you want us to do? The church of Philippi, serious division. It was bad enough that Paul had to call out two women by name who are recorded in the Bible forever. You want that? You want to be that person? Paul wrote to help them stay true to Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. That's Colossae. So the church of Colossae, they're in a fiery battle over the deity of Christ. Does Jesus have a human body? Is Jesus fully God? Paul wrote to help them stay true to Christ and not give in to false teachers. The Thessalonians, they are knotted up over the end times, right? Like they're Tim LaHaye all over the place. Just messed up, confused, don't know what to do. The return of Christ, the resurrection to come, wondering if they've been left behind. Like what's going on? I don't know. So which early church should we return to? Immorality, persecution, division, theological confusion, legalism, attacking the Apostle Paul. All of that is included when we say those things. Let's return to that. I'm saying, my point is this, we must return to the teaching of the early church, the inspired written word of God, but we must understand the early church was also a mess. So are we. Paul had to write half of the New Testament to address all those things because he planted church, he moves on, he's like, you guys are a mess, what's going on? Let me write to you. One letter, two letters, sometimes three letters. We got to address this. We are a mess. We must be committed to what Ray Ortlund says, gospel plus safety plus time. We all need a lot of gospel. We all need a space of safety where we can be honest and real and even fail, and we all need time, time to grow. Recently, Pastor Jim at the Paradox, the church that planted us, stated that many who grew up in the church in this area didn't experience that. What they experienced was law plus shame plus now, meaning do this or else and don't struggle. And if you struggle, you shouldn't be here. Like Christians walk in on Sunday morning and say, are you good? Yeah, I'm good. We're all perfect, nailing it, never failing. Gospel plus safety plus time means Jesus did. Here's grace and here's patience. That's a gospel culture. That's reality. One that is not flippant about sin. That's not what I'm saying. But one that knows the reality of confession and repentance, and that all the slow growth language of Jesus in the Gospels, of this agrarian nature of it takes a long time for a flower to grow to be a flower. It takes a long time for you to grow in holiness. So we are a mess. Yes, we are. We're a year and a half in. We are a mess. What are we going to be like in 10? I don't know. We are a mess, yet we are deeply loved. The Spirit who gave us new life is ferociously at work, pouring the Father's love into our hearts and conforming us into the image of Jesus. The Spirit, His power is filling us like mighty violent winds and sails in a boat to devote ourselves to the word, to intimacy with one another, to the breaking of bread, to celebrating communion, to praying together. His power is fulfilling us, filling us to be a spirit-empowered community, to be committed to one another, to be devoted to one, to lean on one another. He's filling us to depend on him and depend on one another. We can't do this alone, and thank God he's with us. And he's made us a family. Let's pray. Spirit, I pray that you would do that right now. I pray with sin in our own hearts, our idealism, the things that get all this so wacky and wonky and messed up. God, we need you. And there's so many of us that are so isolated and pulled off and siloed off, and we don't even desire this right now. We don't want this. We stand behind the label of introvert, and we love it, and we don't want to engage and don't want to be called to minister to another. Lord, would you change us? Would you work in our hearts? Would you convict us? Would you move in us and fill us that we'd be spirit-empowered people, knowing we need your power for everyday life? To work hard at work. And to get home and say, that's work as well. We need your power to love our spouses, to love our kids. We need your power to love one another, to serve one another, to stop the habits and the routines that we have for our weeknights, for those to change. We need your power to change our hearts towards one another. Spirit, I pray that you would breathe into us your power. Your wind would fill our sails. That you would press us to be devoted to all this, to be devoted to you, committed to you, knowing that we belong to you and we belong to one another. Spirit, would you make us this, please? Would you form us into this, please? And would we know that you have grace for us and there's time. And we all rally around not what we can do, but what you've already done. In Jesus, by Jesus. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.